I think one of the most challenging things for a preacher to do these days was a subject that Norm actually touched on during his Sunday school hour, that the very language of our culture has changed so much in the last 100, 200 years, that basically that the terminology of Scripture has been swept out from underneath us. And so that as preachers and teachers and evangelists, when we go out into the world and we start using words like righteousness and holiness and sanctification and wisdom and folly and the wicked and blessings, that the world is just like not understanding, not communicating. These are not concepts that are even a part of their thinking. And we live in that culture. We live in that world. And so we start to think like the world around us. And that's why a sermon is like a debate. That I'm up here and I'm debating against everything that you're hearing through your media, through your family, through the unbelieving world that is constantly putting ideas into our surroundings, and that those ideas are finding little cracks and crevices in our brains to seep in and to start to distort and twist the way that we think. And that we are those in the world who are not to give up this fight. We are not to say, well, I'm just going to stop using biblical language and terminology. But what we have to do is we have to recover it for ourselves and then learn how to communicate those ideas to people that are living in a totally different mindset, a totally different world, and using totally different words. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Take the word blessed, for example. We sang a song this morning, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord. That's a word that, for most people, it's just going to bounce off of them and have no meaning or relevance. Nobody uses the word blessed in our media, in our culture, even in casual conversation. If you use the word blessed or blessed, you're just going to be thought a little bit odd, a little bit antiquated, perhaps weird, and not really living in the real world. And that's just one example. But think about that for a moment. What word do we use instead of saying blessed?
Lucky.
They do use that word. They use it a lot. In fact, even in country music, they will use that word. thank my lucky stars and the good Lord too. But think about the concept of changing the word blessed into luck. What does that mean for your worldview? Think about a culture where there's not even room for the concept that really good things can come from the hand of God. That concept just doesn't even exist in our terminology. And so we go on using these terms, and sometimes they're not even registering with us anymore, much less registering with those that are around us. And so I'm here debating the world and their viewpoint with God's Word. That's why sometimes I sound like I'm angry, because debates can get kind of fierce. So that we can think biblically. The Word of God is useful for instruction and correction and reproof and training in righteousness. Righteousness? That's a church word. That's not a word that anybody uses anymore. We might talk about doing right. What's the difference between doing right and righteousness? Well, that's a good one to think about for a little while too. But one other contrast I want to bring out this morning is that between wisdom and folly. Another example I just got to throw in there. That we don't really talk about wisdom anymore. Elise does not go to school to learn wisdom. They don't have any wisdom courses there at Norris. It's dropped out of our society. Now, what do we use instead of wisdom? Smart, experienced, capable, skilled. I even came across one article that was talking about somebody who was wise in his field, and they called him the Jedi Master of his field. So you see that the Star Wars worldview has replaced the biblical worldview, so that the biblical word has now become the Star Wars word. That just shows you how much our culture has changed in the very words that we use. And the words that you use reflect how you think and how you perceive the world around you. Wisdom is a moral term, and its opposite is folly. Wisdom has a positive charge morality. Folly has a negative charge morality. I'm teaching my kids the difference between wisdom and folly. I'm not teaching them the difference between being smart and being stupid, or being experienced and being inexperienced. Inexperienced is a neutral word. It's a non-moral word. Capable
and not capable. Capable is not capable is not a negative word. It's just a zero on the scale. And then you can move up from zero to become more capable. But on the scale of Scripture, there's wisdom and there's folly. And you can be zero on the scale, I suppose, but the folly is the negative part of the scale. Okay? And so that whole concept that there is a negative part of the scale is something that we need to recover in our own thinking and then help other people to understand. And this shows up in our passage here. We've been studying Isaiah's Apocalypse, and this doesn't make any sense to the world. How could God judge us? There's no negative scale. There's no such thing as foolishness. There's no such thing as wickedness. And so none of this makes sense to the world mindset. Let's read through our passage this morning, Isaiah chapter 26, verses 8 through 21. Follow along in your Bible as I read them out loud for us. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. O Lord our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. The dead will not live. The departed spirits will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Now, just in these verses alone, start to make a list of words that have been pulled out from under us. Righteousness in verse 9, uprightness in verse 10, judgments in verse 9, punish in verses 14 and 21, the whole concept of punishment is gone in our culture. Chastening in verse 16, wicked in verse 10, zeal in verse 11, God's hand in verse 11, glorified in verse 15, deliverance in verse 18, an archaic word, iniquity, what does that mean? So you start to see why people think of the Bible as hard to understand at best and irrelevant at worst, when you start to realize the way that Satan has attacked the very concepts and ideas of Scripture and removed them from our awareness. This whole passage and many others is built on the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And that contrast came out a couple weeks ago when we were just starting into chapter 26, and when we contrasted the city of human pride versus the city of divine strength. And this conflict between the wicked, who are in rebellion against God, that it's their rebellion against God that ultimately defines them in their wickedness. As the greatest command is, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to break that command is to break the greatest commandment. However, we find that sinners, despite their best intentions to be humanists and to do good and to do right, are not able to do that over the long haul. And human history is the judgment of that sin of rejecting God. And therefore, the second commandment gets broken. which is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it gets broken through slavery, it gets broken through war, it gets broken through stealing, it gets broken through lying, it gets broken through adultery and divorce, it gets broken through beatings, it gets broken through domestic violence, it gets broken and broken and broken and broken, and the world is trying to fix it, but until they go back to step one, there's no fixing it. And the wicked and the righteous are two distinct groups of people. You got to think about that for a moment. Do you see the world as divided between those who are righteous and those who are wicked? Not just do I agree that's what the Bible says. That's not enough. But when you're actually looking through your eyes and perceiving the world, is that the terminology? Are those the categories that you think in? There's the righteous. There's the wicked. If you don't, it's because the world has shaped your perspective. That the prince of the power of the air is twisting your eyesight so that you start to perceive the world as the experienced and the inexperienced, the skilled and the novice, the smart and the stupid, the capable and the not quite so capable. That's how we lose it, without even realizing we've lost it. Well, with that explanation as our introduction, let's go ahead and look into some of the details of what is here, contrasting the destiny of the wicked versus the destiny of the righteous. Everyone wants to know where things are going. Everyone wants to know whether or not their society is going to be able to stand, whether or not there's a future for their family, whether or not things are going to continue on the way they are, or whether some big catastrophic change is just over the horizon. Well, God is not caught on surprise by anything. And you have Him as your daddy. And He is the one who tells us what's coming up over the hill so that we don't have to doubt, we don't have to worry, we don't have to be caught by surprise, but that we can walk with wisdom that is revealed from Almighty God so that we know what our destiny is. And we also know what the destiny of the wicked is. Not so that we can gloat, not so that we can be proud, not so that we can rub their face in it and say, yeah, you got the upper hand now, but just you wait. But the major reason why God has told us the destiny of the wicked is so that we will not follow their path and that we will warn them to switch paths. We saw last time the judgment of God that is the destiny of those who are idolaters. When you replace God with some good thing that He has created, that is idolatry. Whether it's wealth that becomes your trust, whether it is society that becomes your trust, human government, whatever it is that is becoming your trust aside from God, your own capabilities, that is an idolatrous action that is worthy of judgment, and God is the one who brings down the gavel and assigns the executioner to bring the judgment upon those who have committed that sin. God makes the end of sinners very clear. Just review it very quickly here. In verses 10 and 11, the wicked does not learn righteousness by being shown favor. You can just keep being nice to them, and they're just going to keep on being more wicked. We learned that with the appeasement process during what preceded the Second World War. Be nice to somebody, and He's not going to teach him to do what's right. He's just going to deal more and more unjustly and take more and more. And the wicked do not see the hand of God that is lifted up, but they will understand when the hand of God comes down for the strike and the fire devours the enemies of God. As we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in our scripture reading, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. He is going to be revealed from heaven, and He's going to be dealing out retribution. He's not putting people in time out. He's going to punish the wickedness. They are not neutral on the scale, and they just need time to grow. They are negative on the scale, and they are going more negative every second they breathe. That is the disaster of sin. And therefore, the end of sin is according to its deserving, and that is the fire of the holy wrath of God revealed as a warning for us not to follow that path and for the world to turn around and follow Jesus Christ the Savior. The salvation of God is what we're going to focus on this morning. But just a couple of review verses before we get to that part. We talked last time about how God is the God of vengeance, and I know this is not politically correct, but the scriptures are really clear on this. And it's us that are messed up. It's not God that's messed up. It's us that are messed up that we can't appreciate this truth about God's character. God is perfect. He is beautiful. He is holy. He's the source of every blessing. His vengeance is not like the bad part of God. There is no bad part of God. It's a good part of God. You rejoice in it. You love it. And if you don't, grow up. Stop being foolish. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. Notice that Moses is not apologizing. He's not saying, oh, I wish it wasn't this way, but got bad truth to tell you. God's a God of vengeance. That's how most of us preach it. That's not how the Bible preaches it. Rejoice! Rejoice, there is righteousness that is going to come and be established forever. Rejoice, there is a hope. The hope is not in human government. The hope is not in humanism. The hope is not in maybe the next generation's going to get it right. There is hope for our world, and that hope, his name is Jesus. And he's coming back to set things right, and we love what is right. And we say, amen, come Lord Jesus, come in your vengeance. Stop the wicked. Stop the murders. Stop the blasphemy. Stop the immorality. I want it to end, and I want the world to be filled with truth. Rejoice, O nations, that there is a God of vengeance, of righteous war. He will atone for his land and his people. And there you also see the side that allows us to rejoice in his vengeance. That if you're under the wrath of God, you can't really rejoice in it. But if you have your sins atoned for, then you can join this call to the nations to rejoice in the righteousness of God. Everybody who's watching the movie wants the bad guy to lose except the bad guy. So stop being the bad guy, join the right team, and rejoice that righteousness wins. Amen? Psalm 79:10, why should the nation say, where is their God? You ever hear that? Where's your God? You ever hear that on television? Do you ever hear that in the media? Do you ever hear that in our culture? Do you ever hear that in our educational institutions? Do you ever hear that from your government? Where is your God? They may not say it exactly like that. Some are bold enough to do that, like a Richard Dawkins. But the rest of the world cheers him. The rest of the world supports him. The rest of the world implements his policies. Where is your God? Why should they say that? Let there be known among the nations in our sight, vengeance for the blood of your servants which has been shed. Well, I could keep rolling on this, but that was the message last week, and so I'm just reviewing. Let's move on to our vindication. Instead of the vengeance on the wicked, let's look at the vindication of the righteous. And verses 12 through 15 and verse 19, you see, really focus in on that. So if you're there still in Isaiah, look again at verses 12 through 15. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. O Lord our God, other nations, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. And then verse 15. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You've extended all the borders of the land. Now, in order to really appreciate this vindication, this salvation of the righteous, you have to be able to understand Isaiah and the situation that he was in. When Isaiah was writing this word of hope, this promise of good news, things were not good in Israel. Okay? their land was not increasing, their people were not multiplying, they were all being killed in war, their land was shrinking, their cities were being taken, they were being burned and being hauled off into captivity. This is not a good time for Israel. And yet, God gives this prophetic message through his man Isaiah that God is able to vindicate, he is able to save those who trust in him. Peace. The concept of peace in Hebrew is bigger than it is in English. You know that the word shalom is a very important word in Hebrew. It's probably the only Hebrew word a lot of us know. That word shalom means peace, but it doesn't just mean the absence of war. It means the presence of all of the blessings of life. It's just having blessing. But there we are, back to the whole concept of blessing. That good things actually do come from a living God. And that God is able to give you the good things, and you can enjoy them in peace. Instead of being on the other side, being with the wicked, under the wrath of God, and instead of getting the good things from God, you get the judgment of God, the fire of God. But here, instead of being devoured by fire, the righteous have a completely opposite destiny. And you have to keep destiny in front of you, or you will lose it. You'll start to look around and you'll say, you know, neighbor, he doesn't give all that money to church and now he's driving a better car than me. You know, and he doesn't spend all that time with Sunday school and he's able to do so much more with his business. And he doesn't go and tell people the gospel and that doesn't make them run away from him. He's got people that want to actually hang out with him. You know, this whole righteousness thing just doesn't seem to be paying off very well. And that's why God gives us this message over and over again. Do you remember how 1 Corinthians chapter 15 ends? The whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, about the resurrection. We'll get to that in a minute. But the ending is, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain. You say, I'm so tired of sharing the gospel with people. All it gets me is dirty looks and people that don't want to talk to me anymore. I'm going to stop doing that. Look at the long view. Remember the ending. Remember the reward. Remember the destiny. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And when you get to the other side of this promise of Jesus Christ coming, you will not regret for one second anybody that you shared the gospel with. And you will regret people that you did not share the gospel with. And the time that you spent doing other things that didn't matter. That gave a short-term reward, but that reward is gone. Don't be foolish. The foolish person puts all of his money in something that looks like it's going to be good for the short term, and then ends up losing it all. The wise person puts his money in the thing that's going to have the long-term payoff. And so keep the long view, and that's why this passage is here for us, that the Lord will, He will establish peace for us. Think about the Apostle Paul. Think about John Bunyan. Think about the men who gave everything they had for Jesus, who went all out, and who were punished for it by the adversary. Punished with rocks being thrown at their heads. Punished by being pulled away from their families for a decade of their life. God establishes peace for them. I think the Apostle Paul regrets any of the sacrifices that he made. I think John Bunyan regrets any of the sacrifices that he made. God establishes peace for us. And notice what it says right after that. Since you have also performed for us all our works. And that is the important thing to keep in mind throughout all of Scripture is that there's only one hero. God is the hero. Who was Moses before God? Before God called him? He's just a shepherd. Just a guy. Millions of them. Who was Paul before God called him? He was a violent antagonist of God's people. And he was the worst atheist, you know, guy who's railing against Christians today. That was Paul, and then God got a hold of him. So the hero in the Bible is none other than Yahweh and Yeshua, the Father and the Son. You have also performed for us all our works. It's not, God, you did some good things, and I'm glad that I was able to do some good things, and everything worked out all right. It's that God has accomplished everything. And this is the voice of the prophet who has clear sight, because most of us don't usually have this clear sight. We usually think, my own hand, my own power, my own wisdom, my own plan has gotten me where I am. And God says, that's foolish. What do you have that I haven't given to you? You have performed for us all our works. You are the fountain of every blessing. Not just his part of the blessing. Every blessing. Think about Israel's history. Who were Abraham and Sarah before the miracle? Just a couple that had no future. What would the people of Israel have done if God hadn't elevated Joseph after they had sold him? They would have died in the famine. What would the people of Israel have been if God hadn't delivered them from slavery in Egypt? Slaves, until they died. What would the people have had if God? What would the people of God have had if God hadn't given them His word, His law? What land would they have taken if God hadn't defeated their enemies? What kingdom would have been established if God didn't give them His kings? What restoration would there have been from captivity if God had not appointed Cyrus to do it? And the list can go on and on and on. God's past faithfulness is the key to faith in His future promises. Did Jesus Christ come? Yes. Is Jesus Christ coming? Yes. There was a long wait for the first coming of Christ. There's been a longer wait for the second coming of Christ. And if you're honest with yourself, your faith has gotten weak. You've started to think, maybe He'll come someday, but I'm not expecting it. I believe He'll come because the Bible says He'll come, but I'm going to live on the basis that He's not coming, because that seems to be what keeps happening. God is the hero who has performed for us all our works. Now, you see that the promise here to Israel, and again, I know you're not Israel, but what's important here is the character of God and the power of God. In verse 15, the promise is that the nation has been increased, and he mentions it twice, and then a third time by talking about the borders of the land being extended, because if the people are going to increase and be multiplied, they're going to need more land to live on. Israel is a pretty small country. You can't fit that many people in the land of Israel. And it's always been a pretty small country. It's never been a expansive nation, even by Middle Eastern standards. But the Word of God does say, in Genesis 15:18, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river Egypt, that's the Nile, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. That's pretty big compared to what Israel is. In fact, let me show you. There's the river Nile. There's the river Euphrates. Israel is that little country that's right there on the water in the middle. And the rest of that is what God has promised to Israel. They don't have any of that except for parts of what we traditionally think of as the Holy Land. But you see that Isaiah is writing his Apocalypse. He's writing his book of Revelation, and that God is going to preserve His people through that tribulation period, and He is going to plant them in their land, and He is going to increase and multiply the nation with a 1,000-year kingdom. Now, if you start with just 144,000 Jews, and there's probably going to be more than that, but the Bible mentions 144,000, and you start having kids for 1,000 years, and there's no war, there's no disease, no famine, you're going to need some living space. They're going to fill this up, and they're probably going to go to other places too. But this is going to be the land of Israel during the kingdom. God has said it, and so it is going to happen. And Isaiah is mentioning it again, that God multiplies the people of Israel and extends their borders. That God is the God who keeps His promises. Now, when did God make that promise to Abraham? It's been some time. Isaiah had to wait a long time before he reiterated it. Been 1,300 years, 1,500 years, something on that order, since God had made the promise to Abraham, and now Isaiah is saying, you're going to extend all the borders of the land. And now it's been another 2,700 years. And Israel, for a lot of that, had none of it. Now they've got a little bit of it. But Jesus Christ is coming back, and Jesus is a Jew. Sorry, Arabs. Not going to turn out well for you. He's going to bless His people. That's the promise. Everything that God has done is the key to His future faithfulness. Secondly, resurrection. Look at verse 19. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. That the dew of the dawn is a curious phrase. It actually literally is the dew of lights. And I don't know what the dew of lights is supposed to mean, because I'm not a Hebrew poet. And there's not too many Hebrew poets like Isaiah left around today. So Isaiah, he is a creative writer. And he comes up with some of these creative pictures where you're just kind of left scratching your head a little bit, going, I'm not quite sure what you mean, but it sounds cool. Kind of like when you're reading Shakespeare. I'm not exactly sure what he means, but I'm sure he had a great idea there. And the dew, I can help you out a little bit, because if you think about being in Israel, it's a lot like being in Southern California, and the dew is very important to the growth of everything, from the grapes to the wheat and all, everything in between. So you need rain, but you also need the dew. And the dew is what gives life. And so here you have a statement that there is this dew of lights. Maybe the Father is the Father of lights, and the blessing is coming down from Him, like dew coming down, bringing life to what is in the ground. And what's in the ground? The dead bodies of the faithful Jews who trusted in God and were killed by the wicked. Like Isaiah. Isaiah's body has been in the ground a long time. He was promised a kingdom. He's going to have it. In His flesh. His corpse is going to rise. The body that is lying in the dust is going to awake and shout for joy. The earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Notice that the spirit has departed. Even in Isaiah, that is clear. The spirit doesn't sleep. The body sleeps. The spirit departs to be with the Lord. But at the resurrection, the body awakes and is transformed into a body that is not a body of weakness and sickness and death, but a body that is alive forever in the power of God. I'm looking forward to the resurrection, my new body, my new name, my new kingdom, my new life, my new inheritance. Your best life is ahead of you at the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I do want to say this. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19, together with Isaiah chapter 25 verses 7 and 8, are the most powerful and clear statements in the Old Testament on the teaching of the resurrection. This is not something that you have a whole lot of Old Testament passages on. You've got Isaiah 25, 7 and 8, Isaiah 26 and verse 19, and then you've also got a couple of verses in Daniel chapter 12, and that's basically it. Some people like to talk about Ezekiel or Job. Those verses aren't as clear. This verse is clear, as Daniel chapter 12 is also. And the New Testament is very clear, as God continued to reveal truth on the resurrection as the ultimate vindication of His people. It was the ultimate vindication of Jesus, was it not? Declared to be the Son of God with power at the resurrection from the dead. And so in the same way, the vindication of His people, the vindication of Isaiah, the vindication of Jeremiah, the vindication of every righteous man who has died while waiting for the hope of the promise, their vindication is in the resurrection. The world mocks our hope. The world says, "Where is your God? All of you Christians just keep on dying and Christ never comes. All of you Christians just keep on suffering and God does nothing about it. He doesn't answer your prayers. Where is He?" Listen to this quote. "If the life lived in and for God does not result in blessing, there are only two alternatives. The faith was mistaken and misplaced, or the outworking of God's faithfulness is not completed in this life." A good logical statement. If you live a life for God and it doesn't result in good things, there's only two options. Either your faith was misplaced, or God isn't done yet. This might be why Satan tries so hard to undermine the doctrine of the resurrection. I was listening to a debate between a prominent atheist and a prominent Christian who both teach at university in England. I get Oxford and Cambridge confused. I can never remember which one is which. But they had their debate online. And after talking a lot about physics and the laws of the universe and those types of things, they had their time for their closing arguments. And in the closing argument, John Lennox, the Christian, he ended on the central evidence of the resurrection of Christ, proving that justice is real and that our sense of morality does not mock us as our hearts cry out for justice. And then Dawkins had his turn for his closing remark. And he said, "Well, that concluding bit rather gives the game away, doesn't it? All that stuff about science and physics and the complications of physics and things, what it really comes down to is the resurrection of Jesus. And there is a fundamental incompatibility between the sort of sophisticated scientist, which we hear part of the time from John Lennox, and then having produced some sort of a case for some kind of deistic God, perhaps, some God of the great physicist who adjusted the laws of the universe. Then suddenly we come down to the resurrection of Jesus. It's so petty, it's so trivial, it's so local, it's so earthbound, it's so unworthy of the universe." That the intelligent of the world have never accepted the doctrine of the resurrection. They will never accept the doctrine of the resurrection because Satan opposes the doctrine of the resurrection with all of his might. Because he knows that if you believe it, you will be changed. And you will change the people around you. And the gospel will go forth with power. And he doesn't want that. God's the hero. He's going to save his people. The resurrection is our vindication. I'm going to close with reading from 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read a large part of the chapter starting at the beginning. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.